Open up now to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we have come as far as chapter 4, verse 32. If you would look down with me. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, as we consider together the power and the purity of the early church. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses. They sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gathering of precious saints, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that as the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Numerically, at this point, the church had exploded. Starting with only 120 people in an upper room, it had now grown beyond 8,000 people that were gathering daily in the temple area to worship God. But not only had they experienced this tremendous growth within the early church, but also for the first time, they began to experience persecution. But in the midst of these challenges of growth as well as persecution, we find that the church was able to maintain a beautiful unity. The Bible says here in verse 32 that they were of one heart and they were of one soul. Now, the early church was made up of many different groups of people. You may recall that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that 17 different groups of people were mentioned there. And even though there was this great amount of diversity within the early church, there was still unity. And one of the ways that unity was achieved as well as maintained is that the people were not simply focused upon themselves, but they were focused upon the needs of others that were represented. Today we have a tendency, and even society caters to this, of being extremely self-focused. My time, my plans, my agenda, or the infamous, or rather famous, me time. I mean, it's just one of these things that people have coined and come up with all for the sake of catering to self. But sometimes more of a self-focus creates greater depression, loneliness, pride, and it can destroy unity within a family and especially within the family of God. The Apostle Paul exhorted the church in Philippi as he was praying for them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving with one another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. He went on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And when we are doing that as a congregation, there is a unity that we experience. I don't come here just being concerned about my own thing, but about what's going on in the lives of God's people during his earthly ministry. You remember that Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed for the disciples to be united. He said these words, I don't pray for these alone, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they would all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that may they may be one in us, and that the world might believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That was the prayer of Jesus for unity within the body. In Psalm 133, David writes of the beauty of unity in a group of believers when he said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I believe that the Lord is glorified and he is blessed when his children are united with one another. Oh, we may have differing opinions on non-essential things, but that should never divide us. There was unity within the early church, but also the church was marked not only by a unity, but by power. In verse 33, it says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Earlier in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. But they refused to listen to that mandate and would continue to preach concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But although they were warned and told if they did, there would be consequences, they gathered together, the Bible says, and they began to pray. And it says that the place where they prayed was shaken, and as they prayed for boldness, they were all filled afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit and went out and began to proclaim the gospel. The power of the early church was found through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And they did receive that power. They walked in it. They lived in it. The power of the early church was also found in the message that they preached. The Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." It was the truth of God's word. That's where the power was. It was the whole counsel of God's word where the power was. Sometimes we look at the church today as a whole and we wonder, where's the power? Where's the power of the early church that we see in the book of Acts? Perhaps in some places we have removed ourselves from the source of power. We've begun to lean upon our own methodology, our organization, our procedures, instead of the work of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we've allowed sin to short circuit the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives personally and within the congregation. But there is power in prayer, and there is power in the Word of God. There is power in purity in the lives of God's people. There is power in worshiping God, not just with songs that we sing, but a life that we live. There is power to do the work of the ministry. The early church, marked by unity, marked by power, but also, and I love this, they were marked by grace. It says, "At great grace was upon them all." The grace was upon not only the apostles, but it was on the entire congregation of people. It was a work of God's grace. Grace is essential to the Christian life. Grace and truth mark the ministry of Jesus. The Bible declares, "Of his fullness we have all received grace." It says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." It was God's grace that saved us. We couldn't earn salvation. It's a gift of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We receive it. But not only has God's grace saved us, but it is God's grace that presently sustains us. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be here this morning. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd still be in darkness, or we'd be going back to darkness. If it wasn't for God's grace, how important it is to grab hold of the grace of God. When you have a congregation of people that are growing in the grace of God, wonderful things can be accomplished within the kingdom of God. The church was also marked by a wonderful generosity recorded in verse 34 through 37. As the church grew, the needs grew. Can you imagine going from 120 people to 8,000 in a matter of weeks? How do you contain that? How do you minister to so many needs? And there were people who were in need, and so the believers, out of necessity, kind of began this kind of a communal living. And they kind of pooled their resources to minister to all these new converts. And it was temporary, but it was done out of and motivated by a love for God and a love for one another. And there were some who actually were named, one of which who was formerly named Joseph, who was called Barnabas, who had given of his property to the Lord. In the midst of the work of God's Spirit, there was this one man that is named. His name was Joseph, but it became Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. He was mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts and at least 5 times throughout the epistles of Paul. And that was really his ministry. He was an encouragement to other people. Don't you love people that you come across that are an encouragement? You get around them and they're just, man, I want to call that guy Barney. He's a Barnabas kind of a person. He's just an encouragement to me or to you. Those people are a blessing. They always have an encouraging word to say. That was Barnabas. And because of this encouragement, not only with the property that he gave, but the life that he lived, the church recognized that and they even gave him a nickname. And he was called Barnabas from that moment on. The church was being blessed. They were united, filled with the power of God's Spirit. Grace was upon them, and they were meeting and ministering to the needs that were present. But when you come to chapter 5, we see that in the midst of a work of God's Spirit, there was an attack from Satan. Now, that should not come as a surprise to anybody here this morning. For any time the Lord is doing a great work, Satan seeks to undermine and destroy the work that God is doing. But what is unique about the opposition in chapter 5 is where it came from. The apostles had already encountered opposition from civil authority, that is, from the outside. But this time, they were facing opposition that was far more subtle, for it came from within the church. And that is more difficult to detect. And so we begin with chapter 5 with a stark contrast to the end of chapter 4 as we observe hypocrisy within the church. Beginning in verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him." It was following the generosity of Barnabas and the recognition of his contribution to the church that a husband and wife came forward to underwrite the work of the ministry by giving financially. Their names are mentioned here. Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, and Sapphira, whose name means beautiful. But what we find out is that this couple, what they attempted to do was neither beautiful nor gracious, but it was deceptive and hypocritical. Notice, first of all, the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. And make note of the fact that it was premeditated. And deception is usually premeditated. This couple in the church came up with a plan, apparently, to gain notoriety, to be recognized within the fellowship. And so they decided to sell some of their land, give a portion of the proceeds to the church, and keep back proceeds for themselves. Now, at first reading, we think, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, they're providing for the needs of those that are in the church, but they're also taking care of themselves. I mean, that can't be a big problem. That seems generous enough. The problem was not in giving some of the land, nor was the problem in keeping a portion for themselves. The problem was that they were presenting it to the apostles as if they had given everything. They wanted everyone to believe that they were something that they were not. And they had premeditated the presentation of a lie for recognition in hopes of giving off the appearance that their commitment was complete. But it was all an act. It was fake. It wasn't real. It was premeditated spiritual deception. It was a lie. It was hypocrisy. During his earthly ministry, Jesus confronted the religious leaders in their sin of hypocrisy. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, probably some of the strongest words of rebuke that Jesus gave as he addressed the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, outwardly appear righteous before men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That is what Ananias and Sapphira were. Outside, they look clean. Outside, they look pure, like a whitewashed tomb. In those days, they would take tombs and they would whitewash them, make them pristine white. But if you were to open up that sarcophagus, that coffin, and you were to look inside, you would see decaying, rotting bodies. Outwardly, beautiful, clean, but inwardly, gross, defiling, sinful. They would take a cup, as it were, and they would clean the outside. It looks clean, but then when you look inside, it's filthy. That's a representation of hypocrisy. Looking as if everything is fine on the outside when inwardly things are not what they appear to be. This was premeditated plan of Ananias and Sapphira. But I think also, as we read into this maybe a little bit, that it was motivated. What's the motivation for doing this? I think the motivation was pride. They had an agenda. They saw the recognition and the respect that Barnabas got, and they thought, you know what? I'd like some of that respect. I'd like to have my name changed. I got a plan. Let's see how we can achieve that. But what Barnabas did was a work of the Spirit. What they did was a work of the flesh. It was pride. Pride is a very dangerous and destructive characteristic to the work of the kingdom of God. And the pride of the couple helped them to formulate the plan to fulfill an agenda that wasn't for the glory of God, but it was rather for their own glory. This is something that all of us, if we are honest before God, are capable of doing. If we're doing things for the sake of bringing glory to ourselves or recognition of ourselves instead of Jesus, we can be easily blinded by our own pride. The deception was premeditated. It was motivated by pride, but also, I believe, it was prompted by Satan. Ultimately, the devil was behind this plan, seeking to infiltrate the church. He had tempted this couple with the idea, and they then had fallen for the temptation and came up with the plan. The Bible tells us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when he comes with a temptation, we must resist it. It is not a sin to be tempted. All of us are. It's a sin to give in to temptation. The danger of temptation is to entertain the thought of it, to start thinking about it. And then once you start thinking about it, then you can easily move from thinking about it to start strategizing as to how it is you're going to carry that out. And then you're strategizing how you can carry it out without being caught. And then you begin to pursue it, thinking that you won't suffer the consequences of it. But the consequences are always the same. It's death, ultimately. In James chapter 1, James put it this way: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But here's how temptation works, James said. "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then the desire is conceived, and then it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The temptation was presented, and they began to be drawn away by their own desires, their own agenda. And the devil was helping them come up with it, and they thought they could get away with it, and so they pursued it. But what happened? It brought forth death. This is the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. When they were in the garden, you remember Eve was in the wrong place at the right time, around the tree that she never should have been near, and there was Satan right there, and began to tempt her, tell her all these lies, and appeal to her pride, appeal to her flesh. She began to think about it, entertain it. She began to enter into conversation with the devil about how this could happen and what this would do for her, and she fell, and so did Adam. We see the deception of Ananias and Sapphira clearly, but we also note from this passage here this morning the discernment of the Apostle Peter. The discernment of Peter. Look at verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, it was in your own control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. As Ananias came and presented the proceeds of the property before the apostles, he was probably expecting to receive a nickname. Maybe he was going to get a nickname. What do they call me? Maybe he thought that he would be recognized for his sacrifice and his generosity, but he did not receive acknowledgement. Rather, he received judgment. How did Peter know that Ananias had held part of the proceeds back? Had he been talking to his realtor? How did he figure out what he sold it for and what he made off of it? The way that Peter was able to discern the deception is that Peter was operating in one of the giftings of the Spirit found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, referred to as the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, it's a gift whereby you are given supernatural knowledge and understanding of something that you would not otherwise know or understand. It was the Lord that revealed to Peter through the Spirit the hidden agenda of deception. And within this gift of discernment, Peter understood that the devil was behind it when he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Peter also pointed out discerningly that Ananias was not lying to men, but he was actually lying to God. By the way, verse 4 is a proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit, as Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as being God. But it was through this ability given to Peter when he needed it that he could discern the true intentions of this carnal couple. I believe that we are in great need of the giftings of the Spirit within our lives today. And this gift in particular, because of the fact that there is so much deception that is out there today in the world, and even deception that is seeking to make its way into the church, there is a need for wisdom and discernment from the Lord. And over the years that I have had the privilege of serving Jesus in full-time ministry, this particular gift on certain occasions has been invaluable to me. If a person comes to you with an ulterior motive or appears to be one thing, yet in your heart, the Spirit of God gives you discernment that everything is not as it appears to be. And why you think that, there's no reason for it other than the Spirit of God giving you some insight, a sense of discernment. The question that the person asks you, there's something more behind that question. It seems like an honest and fair question, but there's something more to it. And the Spirit of God gives you discernment on it. Or they are presenting something, a scenario, and it isn't the entire truth. And you sense as they're sharing with you, there's something they're not saying. And I don't know why I would think that. And sometimes the Lord has even imparted the exact thing that they're doing that they've never told you about. And the Lord just gives you insight. And on occasion, that has taken place. And in faith, as you speak it, the person's eyes just pop open like, "Who told you that? I don't know. Is that what's going on?" And there have been times when that's happened. They come with a prayer request for a particular need, but you realize that the prayer request that they're asking for is a symptom of a greater problem that they are unwilling to share with you. And the Holy Spirit just gives you discernment in those times when you need it. And this particular gift has steered me clear of many different things that could have been destructive to my own life or to the life of the congregations that I have pastored. As Peter interviewed Ananias, he then died. Ananias fell flat. Perhaps he had a heart attack, we don't know. But then his wife was called for, Sapphira. And she came and stood before Peter. And in verse 7, it says, "Now about 3 hours later, the wife came in," and she didn't know what had happened. And Peter answered her, and he just asked the question, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And then Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Sapphira, as she came now and stood before Peter, unaware of what had happened to her husband only a few hours earlier, Peter questioned her the same question, "Did you sell it for such and such?" And when he posed that question to her, right then and there, she had the opportunity to confess her sin. Peter, I don't think at this point, knew that Sapphira was part of the plan. Maybe Ananias had made this decision without his wife's consent. He didn't know. And so he had to ask the question. And I'm sure he was hopeful that Sapphira wasn't a part of it. No, we didn't sell for that much. We actually sold it for this much, and we kept back part of it for ourselves. Maybe he was hoping that she would come clean, that she would confess. But as he asked her this question, it became obvious that she also was in agreement with her husband, and they had planned this together, and they both were testing the Spirit of the Lord, Peter said. When a person seeks to intentionally sin against God, they are testing the Lord. They're testing his word. They're falsely assuming that they won't be held accountable, but that they're the exception to what the scriptures say. But in reality, they aren't. Sapphira could have confessed. Her sins could have been forgiven, but rather she went along with the plan and was part of it. I have observed over the years that there have been both men and women, husbands and wives, that have gone along for a period of time with their spouse's sin against God, and they were afraid to say anything. They sought to protect their husband, and when in reality they weren't helping them, but they were actually enabling them. They didn't ask for help. And rather than ask for help, they tried to keep the appearance like everything's fine, everything's good. No, we're fine, we're doing great. No, everything's good. When in reality it wasn't. Sapphira chose to walk in a lie rather than the truth. And it not only affected her husband, but it also affected her. The deception of Ananias and Sapphira was subtle, but the discernment given to Peter was given by the Spirit. And the third thing that we observe from this passage thus far is the death of Ananias and Sapphira. As this couple separately stood before Peter, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the result of their sin was death. The Bible says that. It says that the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin always leads to death. Maybe not immediate, but maybe death to a relationship, death to this or death to that where there had formerly been life. Sin messes everything up. It promises that it's going to provide this, but it never does. It never delivers. It always wrecks everything. The question arises when you read this passage in the New Testament church. Why was it that God seemed so harsh in judgment? Why did he take them out right at the beginning? I mean, this is the New Testament. Why would he judge them in this way in the early church? We must understand that what Ananias and Sapphira did was at a critical juncture within the early church, because such impurity, such scandal and satanic infiltration could have corrupted the church at the very root. I mean, this is the inception of a new era within the church. And so God deals with it swiftly and succinctly in judgment so that the precedent is set. God doesn't tolerate that right from the very beginning. Perhaps because it was a pivotal point for the early church. But there are other occasions, aren't there, in Scripture when you read of something like this happening. People say, man, this looks like the Old Testament God. Just newsflash for you, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. They're one and the same. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord says. He doesn't change. When you go back to the Old Testament, do you remember when the tabernacle was built? When God had given specific instructions to Moses as to how it was the tabernacle, that place of worship that they were to set up. It was like a church in the middle of the desert. God said, these are the materials I want you to use. This is the way I want you to set it up. And the various articles that would go inside, from the table of showbread to the Ark of the Covenant to the brazen altar to all of it, God said specifically, put it here, put it there, put it there. Had it all designed. Very specific. And why is that? Because the tabernacle on the ground in the wilderness was to be a replica of the worship that was taking place in heaven and the throne room of God. So God said, I want this here and I want that there. And so they established the tabernacle. And the first day that it was built, they were to go into that tabernacle. And the Bible tells us that the sons of Aaron, whose names were Nadab and Abihu, that they took their censers and they got their own fire and they filled their censers with this incense and they began to swing it around, and it was called strange fire. It wasn't something that God commanded them to do. It was something that they did in disobedience to God, and it appears from the scriptures to take glory unto themselves. Check out our fire! And God checked out their fire. And they were consumed by it. First day on the job, terminated. Completely. Literally. And you think, Lord, how is that? They did something that right from the very beginning, God said, listen, that's not how I'm to be worshipped. That's not how this is going to be established. I've given you the instructions, but they went disobediently again on the first day. And so God, first day, judged it, made it clear. That was unacceptable. Another time you see, you remember when the nation of Israel went into the promised land with Joshua? They crossed over the Jordan and they went into Jericho. And as they stood outside of Jericho, God said specifically, this is how you're going to take the city. You're going to march around it seventh time. You're going to blow the trumpets. All the walls are going to fall down and then you're going to go in and take the city. But he said, when you go in, do not take of the accursed things. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. And so the walls came down. They went into the city. And what happened? One man whose name was Achan, interesting name, went in, took of the accursed things, took of a wedge of gold, a garment, and he hid it in his tent. The next battle occurs. They're going to Ai. It's a fraction of people compared to Jericho. It wasn't fortified, and they didn't even send all their people. Just send about 3,000 guys. We'll be fine. So they send up their troops, and they were beaten, and some of them even died. Joshua then falls on his face before God, cries out, God, what's happened? And the Lord spoke to him and said, Joshua, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. And so the Lord narrowed it down between a tribe to a family, to an individual man and his family whose name was Achan. And Achan took those things that were in his tent, covered up, and they were revealed, and he was burned, and all of his family with him. From the very beginning, God established a precedent from the start. And it would appear here in the book of Acts that once again, God established a precedent from the very beginning. The amazing thing to me is that we don't see more of this today. Maybe it's because none of us would be here, including myself. All of us at some point have played the hypocrite. We've all attempted to be something that we are not. The lessons that you learn from this passage, for one thing, is that the enemy is always looking to destroy the work of the church, and he will seek to attack from without as well as from within. Also, we find that the Lord takes hypocrisy very seriously, and that God desires that the church would walk in purity before him. And also that the Holy Spirit has ways of uncovering things that are hidden that we wouldn't normally see for the protection of the body of Christ. As alarming as it is to read what happened to this couple in the New Testament as a result of their hypocrisy, there was a positive impact that it had upon the church. Look at verse 11. And we read, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, men, women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And the multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The news of this judgment in the early church began to circulate, and a number of things took place. For one thing, there was now a new sense of reverence concerning God and concerning his church. When it says great fear, it speaks of that reverential awe of God and for what he did within the church. Basically, it was like a wake-up call to the rest of the body of Christ to live right before the Lord. And you know, there are times when that happens to us, when we see some man of God, some person we respected, fall in ministry. And what does that do? In one sense, that is a wake-up call to every single believer to walk right before the Lord, to make sure that God would check our lives from top to bottom. Lord, look at my life. Examine me. Is there any place of hypocrisy? Saying like David, search me, Lord, try me. There's some wicked way in me. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? If I don't know my heart, only the Lord knows my heart. So I say, God, show me what's there so that I can be clean and repent of things that I would maybe blinded to. There's a reverence. There's an awe. There's a holy fear for God, and that I don't and you don't ever want to do something that would hinder the work of the Spirit or cause us to fall or ruin everything that is precious and valuable that has been given to us by God. Every single person ought to have a wake-up call when something like that happens. Because we're all going to stand before God and be accountable for our own lives. And we don't sit on the side of judgment and say, well, look at that guy. How could he? We look at ourselves and say, how could I? It's possible. And so we need to have a reverential awe. But not only was there a reverence for the early church, but also notice there was a respect. There were certain people outside of the church who, although they wouldn't join it, I don't think I'm going to go to that church. That's pretty intense. They did respect it. They respected it because there was a sense of integrity, honesty, and truth that was in that church. And they respected it. They didn't join it, but they respected it. The world respected what was going on within the church. It doesn't happen so much today. Many times the church, in the eyes of the world, is scoffed at, made fun of, ridiculed. And some of the reason is because the church in many places becomes just like the world. And the world says, what's the difference? Why, if the divorce rate's the same in the church as it's in the world, what's the difference? If this is going on in the church, then what's the difference? They look at it and they lack a respect. And sometimes the church lacks integrity. And that is something that we need to seek to live above board, to be blameless, so that people wouldn't be able to say this concerning the church or that concerning God's people. There was a respect, a reverence, but also there was growth, which is surprising. Because you'd think, if two people died in church for being a hypocrite, maybe numbers are going to go down. People start leaving the church quickly. Empty the building. Not so. Not so. What the enemy intended for evil, God used for good. Suddenly people started coming. They were aware of what was happening, and they kept on growing. The enemy thought, I got them. I'll send these people in and it'll destroy the church. Nope, not going to happen. God kept adding to the church daily, using these things that were evil for good within the church. There was growth. But also, make note of the fact that as a result of what had taken place, there was an expectation of God working. It says that people were coming from every direction with a desire to be healed, had an anticipation that God was going to work in their lives, coming from everywhere, growing. There was reverence, there was respect, and there was still that power of God, people coming, expecting to receive from the Lord. In conclusion, I think that as we observe a passage like this, that as we seek to make application, that it begins with asking the Lord to search our lives. To say, Lord, is there any place within my heart, within my life, that I am playing the hypocrite? Am I walking in premeditated deception of my husband or my wife or my children or my parents or my employer? Have I got some plans for Memorial Day that include deliberate sin? Man, I can't wait for Memorial Day. It's my favorite holiday. And you're planning it, you scheduled it to sin against God? And you think that it's going to be okay and that somehow God justifies it? You're just celebrating your freedom. Misunderstanding, misappropriation of God's grace. It's a dangerous place to be. And I speak to you as a former hypocrite. So I know what it's like. I know what it's like to have just enough knowledge of the Bible and be able to quote scriptures to get people off my trail concerning what I'm doing. Hey, don't judge me, bro. God's going to judge you. You know, the Bible says that. Why don't you take the beam out of your eye, mister, instead of looking for a speck over here. You know, just kind of using the scriptures to justify hypocrisy. We can do it. It's not good. Am I showing up at church on the weekends with Bible in hand and showing up other places during the week that are leading me astray, ruining my witness and dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud, pursuing things to my own destruction? The Bible says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man, whatever a woman sows, that he will reap. We're all sowing to something. The Bible says if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, that we will reap everlasting life. We're to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. Guys, when we come to the Word of God in a passage like this morning, James refers to looking at the Scriptures like a mirror. You know, you look into the mirror, and when you look into the mirror, you see a reflection. It reveals what you are. And as you look into the mirror, you can either see what you are and go, well, you know, I've looked at a few other people, and I'm not as bad as that guy or that lady. She's out there. And suddenly you feel justified. Or you can look into the mirror of the Word and say, God, I need you to change me. I don't want to be pretend. I don't want to be fake. I want to be authentic. I know that I'm not perfect, Lord, but I want to walk in the light as you are in the light. I don't want to play the hypocrite anymore and assume falsely that everything's fine with you when it really isn't. It's time to come clean. Don't test the Lord. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. He sees everything, and he loves you so much, loves me so much that he would reveal these things. So may God help us to apply what it is that we have read, take it to heart. In Jesus' name. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we realize, Lord, that God, you know everything about us. There is no place that we could go to hide from you, and Lord, there's no need to hide from you, Lord, when we walk in the light. And Lord, I want to pray this morning that if there are any here that your Spirit has spoken to specifically, Lord, that they would not resist the work of the Spirit, but they would respond to it. And if repentance is needed, then I pray that repentance would take place, a turning away. Lord, please move now by your Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Search us, God. Try us, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? It's my prayer that this fellowship here would be marked by unity, marked by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, by compassion, generosity, by purity, integrity, that these are the things that we would be known for. If you need prayer today, I want to encourage you after the service to come forward and to pray. As you leave and go your separate ways, I want to remind you also that as we celebrate Memorial Day, that this is not just simply barbecuing with friends and family, but this is in commemoration of men and women who have sacrificed, some of them everything, for our freedom. There are places that people do not have the liberty to gather like we gather here today. They would love to, but they can't. And that is something that we do not take for granted. We need to thank the Lord for the liberties and the freedoms that he has given and for the people that have sacrificed for us. So I encourage you, with your family as you gather, thank the Lord for that. Be grateful for that. Rejoice in that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pure.